to Genesis chapter 18. We'll begin our reading in verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 22. Genesis 18, 16, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you this morning to begin our morning sermon is from the Reverend Thomas Brooks. Real holiness, like oil, is of a diffusive nature. Like light, it will spread itself over all. Like Mary's box of ointment, it fills the house with the sweet scent thereof. Art thou a holy father? Then thou wilt, with holy Abraham, labor to make thy children holy. A holy heart knows that both by his first birth, but especially by his new birth, he stands obliged to promote holiness in all, but especially those that are parts and pieces of himself. Art thou a holy master? Then thou wilt, with Joshua, labor to make all under thy charge holy. Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. True holiness cannot be concealed. It will be a stirring and a provoking of others to be holy. A holy man doth not love to be happy alone. So a holy man doth not love to be holy alone. A holy master loves to see a crown of holiness upon every head in his family. Thus, Mr. Brooks. So let me give you the lay of the land for the two sermons today that we planned to preach here. The first is, we want to take a look at this passage, and the thesis that runs through both sermons is simply this, that God has made promises to his people, not in a fatalistic kind of way, and I'll explain to you what that means in a moment, but he's made promises to his people in such a way that he works and energizes and makes fruitful the use of means in bringing those promises to pass. So that's the thesis. And so it's an encouragement to us as Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian uncles and aunts, older brothers and sisters of those younger siblings who also are Christian. Lord, we are asking the Lord today to encourage us in the use of means in the right way. Because when the Lord makes promises to his people, he doesn't make them apart from means. And this is what I mean by fatalism. Some of you will remember the book by Herman Melville called Moby Dick. Melville's an interesting character, and he writes a book that is essentially a fatalistic book. And there's a crucial like there are in most good pieces of literature. There's a crucial section in that book. I call it the mild, mild day scene. Mild, mild day. And what happens is there's Ahab and Starbuck, and they're on the deck of the Pequot. And if you haven't read the book, please indulge the illustration. They're on the deck of the Pequot, and Ahab has already spent much time, treasure, fortune, and human blood in pursuing this obsession of his, the white whale. It's already been very costly to the voyage. They've lost some of their supplies. They've lost other opportunities to hunt whales because of Ahab's obsession. Starbuck, for his part, is pretty prescient in that he knows that it will come to the ruin of the Pequot. Most of you who remember the book will know that it does come to the ruin of the Pequot. That almost every life will be lost. I say almost. So, there's this scene in the book where they're both on the deck, and they've been traveling through storm and over wave and wind to find this whale. But this is a mild, mild day. And so Ahab speaks to Starbuck, and Starbuck is there, and he's got his hand in his vest like this, and he's got a weapon there. And Ahab looks at Starbuck, and he says, "What's the matter, Starbuck? What ails thee so?" Starbuck says, "That I don't have the fortitude to draw this weapon and put an end to you now before you end all of us." And Ahab looks at Starbuck, and he says, "Oh, Starbuck, there's nothing you can do about it. There's not a thing you can do. This drama, this action, this play, this was set out before these oceans ever rolled. There's nothing that you can do. We're all going to die," in other words. "My obsession will end the Pequot, and we will all die, and there's not a thing we can do about it." That's what you call fatalism. That we're going to reach an end that is a determined end, apart from the use of any means. Apart from the use of, in other words, quote unquote, it doesn't matter what you do. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that it does. And this passage lays that out so very clearly and so very surprisingly and so very shockingly that in the unpacking of it, hopefully you'll be as amazed, encouraged, and shocked as I was when we first understood what the Lord is doing here. So what I'd like to do this morning is take you through what leads up to this passage in Abraham's life, to bring you to this point, and then this afternoon to hone in on the passage itself and show us what it says. Okay? So that's what we're doing. Fatalism, then, is reaching an appointed end apart from the use of means, as if there was nothing you could do. The Bible tells us that there are certain appointed means, that we will get there, that there is an end that is coming, and that end will be worked through God's making useful every godly and righteous means that He's put into our hands to get to the end. It's not fatalism at all. It's faith. Not fatalism, but faith. So it's important for us to remember and to reiterate that here's what we're not saying in this sermon. We're not saying that God has somehow lost His grip on the ordering of things and needs us to bring about His will. We're not saying that. We are confessing with our confession of faith and catechisms that God is absolutely sovereign, that He has determined the end from the beginning, and every particular point along the way. This is a course that God Himself has set. And we're also saying that God uses secondary means, mediate authorities and entities to bring about that end through the working of things. You see how one would how fatalism could be considered kind of a childish or a prurient way of understanding things. a mischievously childish way. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter. It's all going to come out in the end. And how that the actual view is, it's illustrative of the glory of God, because God has actually designed everything to come together, work together in his omniscient genius, such that the ends will most surely come to pass through things that look to us to be horribly risky adventures, if you will. Yet, under God's economy, he has woven them all together to use righteous means in secondary actors to bring about his most inexorable will. The ship will come to its harbor. And it will come to its harbor because of the wind and the waves and the currents and the captain and the crew that God has ordained should all dovetail together in bringing the ship to the harbor. So that's the thesis of the two sermons. But I want to show you how we ramp up to that in the life of Abraham, and then how we focus on it here in chapter 18. So with that then, let's go ahead and begin a brief tour. And I know we're a little short on time because of the extra activities today, and that's no problem. We can be somewhat brief here because you know these passages pretty well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. For the sake of time, we will not read from 10 through 26. But let me go ahead and summarize that for you. What we learn from our reading, if we begin in chapter 10, is that Abraham is of the godly line of Shem. He's of the godly line of Shem. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 9, long about, I think it's 27 or 28. And you know that I have a little bit of an interpretation difference from many commentators on that passage. But it says, you know, God shall enlarge Japheth, but he shall dwell, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. I'd like to translate that conjunction there, not as and, like Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, but God will dwell in the tents of Shem. That's grammatically the near antecedent. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That's the godly line. And Shem is not just a racial thing, it's a faith thing, isn't it? There's the visible church that travels down through the godly line of Shem, and guess what? Abraham is in that line as well. I remember at my ordination exam, I had one of the doctors that was asking me questions said, you know, you went to the book of Job in your sermon, but you never mentioned this guy, Bildad the Shuhite. You never mentioned him. Why didn't you mention him? Haven't you recognized that Bildad the Shuhite comes, he is a descendant of Abraham through Abraham's offspring two generations over, Shua, and he's a Shuhite. That means that he had access through Abraham to special revelation. He's a very special guy in the book of Job. Thank you, Dr. Butler. I didn't recognize that. I didn't see that. Right? What an advantage it would be then for Abraham being raised, being brought up in that godly line of Shem, that faithful line in the world, the tents of which God said he would dwell in. This is that, of course, then there's wonderful redemptive historical implication there as Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us, dwelt in our tents, right? Okay, so this is a redemptive statement with regard to Abraham then, that he is in the godly line of Shem. But now we'll pick up our reading in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, in his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there, and in the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The next passage I'd like to read is verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And we'll go ahead and draw these two passages together by reading verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What do we see in these two passages? First of all, we see an end designed, don't we? What's the end that God has told Abram that he will enjoy? He will enjoy a land. He will enjoy a progeny. Right? And he will also become, like the Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 4, the heir of the world. All of the nations of the world, all of the peoples of the world shall be blessed in you, Abram. So there are three things that God gives to Abram here. And notice also that there are three things that Abram must do. Right, in 12:1, he must depart from his country, from his kindred, and from his father's house. So there is a threefold departure, and there is a threefold promise. A great nation, a blessing of greatness, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. Can I ask you this question? What if Abram stays in Ur of the Chaldees? Can he expect any of the blessings that God has promised him to come to pass if he stays in Ur of the Chaldees? Of course, the answer to that question is no, he cannot. He cannot. No, Abram learns early on in his life before the Lord that the Lord makes promises. These promises carry with them events. We might call them conditions. They're not conditions with God, but with us they are conditions, right? We see the backside of the tapestry, not the front side. And so Abram is told to do three things in order to inherit that blessing, and he does them. He goes forth. He knows that one thing is in order to the other. Now, there are several things that we get confused on as human beings here. The first thing is, we think that if God says this is in order to that, that somehow we've earned what the end is. That's the first thing we do. We make the mistake of thinking, right? So we say things like, I slushed through the snow to go get bread. It's a pretty worthy thing, right? We didn't bake the bread. We didn't distribute the bread. We didn't have it for sale. We didn't stock it. We didn't do anything except leave our home and go get it. And yet, somehow, we inflame ourselves in thinking that because this is in order to that, that somehow we've earned what we got. And that's foolish thinking. It's so foolish that we have, throughout the history of the church, developed different kinds of merit, as if it's meritorious at all. We have things like, we call it congruent merit and condign merit and so on. And all of those things simply point up, we don't need to define them today, they just simply point up how that we're into merit as fallen human beings. And we need not to be that. We need rather to recognize grace, mercy, thankfulness, and so on. And so it would have been sinful for Abram to think, now, if I get up and go out of this land that I'm in, and I stop at Haran, and then I go into Canaan, all I got to do is turn that crank, and the blessings come out like a ticket. right? He should not have thought that way, and thankfully, Abram did not. He's a wonderful example of faith and submission to the will of God. But let's also turn the coin over and see the other side of it, okay? No, it's not merit, but should Abram expect the blessing without doing what God had said, without using the means of that fulfillment? Well, no. No. You're going to inherit a land you've never walked in, Abram? Is that really what you're saying here? No, it's not true. No, the Lord does cause Abram to walk in all of those ways, in all of the ways where the Lord said he's blessing. He's traveling the roads where God said blessing is flowing. He can't claim to have paved that road. He can't claim to have caused blessing to flow on that road. He can't even claim to have put himself at the right place at the right time to receive that. That's God that gave it to him. Yet, he ought not to expect the blessing if he's off on the trails rather than on the roads. Right? Because God has designed not only the end, but every particular step to those ends. And he's done so in righteousness, in uprightness, in holiness. And he's called upon his people to walk according to his ways, and he will bless them. Not meritoriously, but as encouragements to remain on the right path, to remain on the right road. So a threefold departure and a threefold blessing. Now, what happens when we forget those means and take matters into our own hands? Well, we have a brief interlude here, don't we? With regard to Lot. And Lot's procedure tells us what happens when we forget the means that God has called us to walk in. So if you remember, chapter 13 is all about the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And they end up fighting over water rights, basically. Water rights and grazing land. The herds that the Lord has blessed us so wildly, what a problem to have. The Lord has blessed us so wildly, we can't live in the same place anymore. And so Abram comes to Lot and he says, we're brethren, we shouldn't be fighting. Your shepherds and my shepherds, we shouldn't be fighting at all. So here's what we'll do. You choose where you'll go and I'll go the other direction so we can have space for us to live together. Wherever you choose. Lot, you take first choice. You know, Abram's thinking what? The Lord's promised me all the land. It's all mine. So I have an opportunity here, what? Not to clutch, but to be very magnanimous. So wherever you want to go, Lot, I'll go the other direction. And so Lot looks around and he recognizes from his association with Abram that Canaan land is the promised land. Was there enough room in Canaan for them? Yes, there was. What did Lot choose? Did he choose promise or did he choose his eyes instead? He chose his eyes. And so he looked out over the plain, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw that those places were well watered like the garden of God. Can I bring it up into modern parlance? He moved to California for the weather. I don't mean anything against Californians. I'm from California. He moved to the beach because it was pleasant. Or to the mountains. Or if your thing is the desert. There are some people that really like the desert. They moved out to the desert because they thought it was beautiful. Rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the next thing we hear about Lot is that he moves his city. He pitches his tent toward Sodom. Then we hear about that he's in the gate of Sodom. And then we hear that he's in downtown Main Street, Sodom. Right? And we see Lot, although he is a righteous man, Peter identifies him as a righteous man, that he's become jaded by the culture around him. Because why? Because he took his eyes off the means of God's appointment and looked to the end instead. Now, it's okay to look to the end, but we must remember also to look toward the means. So Abram then, what does the Lord say to Abram? As soon as Lot and his herds depart, the Lord says to Abram, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to encourage you in the promise that I've made. And so here's what I want you to do. Walk through the land everywhere. Go north, go south, go east, go west. Get to know the promise that I promised you, and then find a place to pitch your tent. And that's exactly what Abram does. And so the Lord along the way provides for Abram some means to refresh him and to encourage him in the promise. And I'm going to argue for you, brothers and sisters, that the promise that God would be a God to us and to our children after us, that God will refresh us in the means of his appointment, namely the promises that we have heard and the baptism that we performed. These are means along the way where God has promised a particular end and he's told us to walk in them, and we can have hope and confidence that the Lord will work and make those means effectual in his due time, as he did in the heart of Abraham. The next passage is Genesis chapter 15. So the passage is really the entirety of the chapter. We can't, again, for the sake of time, read the entire chapter, so I'm going to trust that you will do that and make sure that what Pastor Riddell says is true. But he comes, Abram comes to the Lord. Actually, the Lord comes to him first in verse 15, again, to encourage him in the promise. Notice that the Lord is all about the encouragements. When the word of God comes to Abram, whether that was in Ur of the Chaldees, that one sentence or that one little paragraph of Revelation, get up, get out, go to the land I'll promise you, and he did. And he kept the encouragement of that one scripture that he had, that one piece of revelation that he had all those years as he traveled, right? So now we come to chapter 15. The Lord comes to him again with an encouragement. Abraham, I am your shining shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Notice, it's not just a land that I want you to be after, Abram. It's me. It's me. I'm the one. The land, that's just a means to the end. The end is myself. Abram, I'm giving you myself. I'm your exceeding great reward. What a wonderful and condescending thing for God to do. Now, God also says, as we heard in our study a few months back, that we are his reward. We are his inheritance. Both things are true, right? So, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. And then Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? You want to know what the response of Abram is, put into a nice colloquialism? The Lord says to Abram, I am thy shield, thy shining shield, and exceeding great reward. And Abraham answers, really? How do I know that? You've said I'm going to have an offspring like the stars of heaven. And the heir in my house is Eleazar of Damascus, a hired servant that I bought with money. Really? This is what it means? In other words, Abram's having a bit of a crisis of faith here. He's having some difficulty realizing the promises because he's forgotten how far he's come thus far in the means that God has given him and the refreshment in those means that God brought to him. But the Lord condescends to his erring servant. And this is the other thing that I want you to see in this passage. Abram, still at this point, got his eyes off of the promise, was looking at the world instead, the world around him, and it's not looking so good for the promise. And so the Lord tells him, here's what I want you to do then. I want you to take these several animals and divide them in half and make an aisleway between the pieces of the bodies. Cut them in half, put one half on one side, one half on the other, and then because birds are too small to do that with, kill two birds and put them on one side and the other and make a path in between them. Well, Abram knows what this is about. This is a common way of making covenants in the ancient Near East, where you make a promise with a friend or an enemy, you cut the pieces in twain, you make an aisleway between them, and then you lock arms with your covenanter, and you walk through those pieces together. And as you're walking through, you say what your commitments are, and the implication is, let those of us that break this covenant be as these animals strewn about on the face of the ground on either side. The death of the covenant breaker always in Scripture is that they're not gathered to their fathers and buried in safety, sleeping in Jesus, but that their bones are scattered all over the world, all over the earth, all over the land. However, there's something different about this that Abram has never seen before, and that is that wonderful use of means here. He divides the pieces. The vultures come down to carry away pieces of the meat, and Abram drives them away. No. Don't you stand in the way of God's covenant, right? Those birds that would come down and detract from what's going on. No. And so Abram is faithful in the use of means here, maintaining those covenant pieces where they belong, the ceremony that God has commanded. And then after the sun goes down, the Lord says to Abram, you go to sleep. He puts him in a trance-like estate, what we would call a prophetic afflatus, if you will. The Lord puts him to the side, and then the Lord appears in the form of a smoking torch, and the Lord, as it were, I think, seems to float through those pieces, and he proclaims his covenant to Abram. Abram didn't pass through the piece. He wasn't a part of that covenant. He was only the recipient of it. What a wonderful picture of the covenant of grace and a refreshment in the use of means, that God will make the means effectual that he has said to Abram to bring the end about that he has promised to Abram. And so in chapter 15 then, this covenant ceremony is all about Abram's refreshing and encouragement in the covenant, like baptism, and like the Lord's Supper. These are means of refreshment in God's covenant promise to us. The third passage that I want you to look at with me is Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. We will take the time to read this one. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, or Avraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of the stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so once again, we have promises reiterated and means given as a regular occurrence as long as there is marriage and childbearing. We speak about another sacrament, and this time a perpetual one to be performed upon the infants of the believing household. Note that this is not a private ceremony between Abraham and the Lord, but this goes as far as faith goes, as far as there are believing households after Abraham. The Lord calls this his covenant. It is the sign of his promise. That covenant which the Lord made here in time with Abraham, which was the outworking of the covenant of grace made with Christ as the second Adam. So, what happens here then is that the Lord reiterates his promise for an heir to Abraham, not Ishmael, who's already born, but of Isaac, the child of the promise. It is with regard to Isaac who is to come. The timing of this institution makes it clear, right, that circumcision is given in between the births of Ishmael and Isaac is incredibly important historically for the training of Abraham. He's learning that the covenant does not apply specifically to Ishmael, although he too will be circumcised. But the covenant is going to obtain upon Isaac and his seed, because after the sign is given to the organ of procreation, it is after that Isaac is born as that child of promise. Note also that this covenant sign is to be applied to Isaac and Ishmael. And so when we come to Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, we hear something about Abraham's faith and what the Lord did with regard to the use of means and how that was an encouragement to him. Listen to this in verse 16 of Romans 4. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now Paul goes on there in the rest of that chapter to say it will be imputed to us as well who are of the faith of Abraham. It's just a fascinating study in thus far in the life of Abraham to see how that at every step of the way, God never wavered in the end in the promise. And yet he took him through these means that seem to us to be risky and vulnerable. Wait a minute. You're going to rest the heirship of the world upon children raising children? Generation upon generation, you're going to rest the inheritance of the redemptive inheritance of thy people. You're going to rest that upon Abram leaving the land of his heritage and going to another and traveling some 1,200 miles across wilderness. You're going to risk it upon that. You're going to venture it upon those things. And yet, at every step of the way, we see Abram not looking at the risk, but looking at the promise and using the means to refresh himself in the promise. Because when God promises something, he promises it in such a way that it will come to pass, most certainly, but it will come to pass not in a vacuum, but by the use of all of these things. Next sermon, what we try to get to is that the Lord has promised, if you will, suspended the promise on Abraham's parenting and the parenting that follows him. Now think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. Here's how the promise comes to pass with everything that I promised Abraham. He's going to command his children after him to do justice and judgment and to keep the ways of the Lord. Through that? Through the raising of godly children? That's how the Lord will keep the Abrahamic promise alive to the end of the world when it's fulfilled in Christ and then beyond? Yes, that's how. The Lord doesn't promise things fatalistically, like we have said. He promises them instead according to means. And he refreshes his people in the working, in the using of those means. He will continue to draw us back to his word, to get our eyes off of the worldly things that could bring doubt and that could help us to despair of the promise ever coming to pass. We live in a day like that, don't we? We look around at our political climate, at our social climate, all kinds of things, and what do we see? If we keep our eyes on that, it won't be long before we're pretty blown out, pretty sad, pretty discouraged. There's a lot of discouragement out there today. Now, we don't, you know, turn a blind eye to that. Like we said in Psalm 127 that we read earlier today, we don't turn a blind eye to that. We're not, you know, hunkered down here in the church waiting for things to get better out there. No, we're speaking in the gates. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the advance of the kingdom of God. Gates, by the way, don't march around, right? Gates are stationary, right? We're out there in the world and we're speaking in the gates and we're storming those gates and so on. And we have every understanding that in the end, God will cause these things to work. Now, it may be through great difficulty and hardship, but those means, even those means, are things that God has established. So let's make a few uses and we'll be done then. The first use is this: behold the faith of Abraham, hearing the word of the Lord, and let him be an example to you. Right? Abraham is set in the New Testament in two particular passages, Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3, both written by the Apostle Paul. He is set as an example of true saving faith. And so we must take him for an example. And as I intimated a few moments ago, the great talent that Abraham had, it was a God-given talent, we don't give Abraham credit for this, is that he was able to take a sentence of revelation from God at, you know, every 10 or 15 years in his life, and he was able to keep every bit of that revelation alive in his present thoughts, such that he was always refreshing himself with what God had said, and he never wavered, aside from the few things that we see. He's not a perfect man, and yet he keeps God's word alive in his thoughts. And he is not deterred. He's not deterred by circumstances. He comes to God with his concerns, and the Lord is always there to refresh him. Beloved, take your refreshment from the word of God like Abraham did, especially now that we have such a greater and fuller revelation than he did. We are not perhaps of the same kind of greatness of heart or greatness of faith as Abraham was, but we have a greater advantage than Abraham did, in that our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, has come and has been successful. And we have seen the end from the beginning. We've read the end of the book, and we realize that Christ wins and we win with him. And so we ought not then to despair nor to be discouraged, even though the world looks about like it's going to implode. It's not. Secondly, not only hearing the word of God, but working the means. What did Abraham do? He continued working the means. He continued working in that which God had put into his hands. He didn't leave Canaan when Lot did. He continued with the promise before his eyes. He used the signs and seals along the way for the building up of his faith. And he used them not as bare signs, but meditated upon them, looked upon them, and wrung out of them the encouragement that belonged to him. He went to the Lord with his difficulties, with his crises of faith, and he listened again to the promises as the Lord reiterated them. And then the other thing that I want you to remember, and we'll press this a little bit harder later, is that he did not trust in the means. That is idolatry. He did not trust in the means. And if you don't believe me that that's idolatry, read with me in your larger catechisms, question 105, and remember that using unlawful means is idolatry. By the way, question 105 is one of the sins forbidden in the first commandment. Having any other God, right? And yet, ascribing to anything else that which belongs to God alone is erecting an idol. And so when we trust in means, even means that God has provided, and we talked about one of those earlier today, didn't we? We said, we're not saving this child with baptism. You know there are those that believe that, that as soon as the water hits the forehead, original sin is forgiven. You recognize that, right? What a childish and prurient way of looking at the means that God has provided. The Lord says, look upon those means and be refreshed and never trust in them. All right. Well, that's all I've got for this morning. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.